You have your Bibles. Let's open them up to Judges chapter 11. And as you guys are getting your way to Judges chapter 11, let's pray and let's ask God to really meet us in a great way today. Let's pray. Father, I'm just excited about what you're going to do today. As always, we are excited about your word. And Lord, your word is life and it brings life to us. And we need, Lord, your life in us. So I pray that as we look, Lord, more at the story of Jephthah and what was happening in Israel's history during this time, God, I just pray that you would really make it applicable to us in our time. And Lord, certainly it is. It's as though we're reading the newspapers today when we read the book of Judges. So I pray you would just bring your word to life to us. I pray, God, that you would just by your spirit teach us. And Lord, help us to learn what you want us to learn this morning as we study your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now today, as we get into this passage, we get into the diplomacy of Jephthah. Now, if you remember, we started looking at Jephthah last week, and Jephthah was the latest judge in the nation of Israel and in their long line of judges. And Jephthah was the one, remember, rejected by his family. They kicked him out. He was kind of a rough guy and had hung out with the wrong people and had a lot of difficulties in his life. But at the same time, God had done a lot of work, quite obviously, in Jephthah's life. Because Jephthah was a man who now had some character. He now had some qualities about him. We're going to see today in leadership that there's no way they could have been there unless there was some level of character to this man. So when you think about Jephthah, don't just think about a ruffian who was a great guy that could beat somebody up and so they got him to be their leader. A lot of times I've read through Judges over the years before I started studying it more in depth for this particular study. And I always saw Jephthah as just kind of this tough guy that was a rough guy and they got him. He's kind of like the Fonzie of that day, you know, if you remember Happy Days, I'm dating myself there. But he was the tough guy of the day, you know, and he was the one they would call if there had to be a fight or something, he would take care of it. And yet, although that's true, Jephthah was also a man of God by this time. God had worked in Jephthah's heart in great ways. God had given him the character that he needed. And in all those hard times, in all those times of rejection, and all those times of difficulty in his life, God had developed character deep in Jephthah that you couldn't get there any other way. It's one thing to be able to fight good. But if you can't fight and have character and do it as unto the Lord, what good does it do? And so we're going to see that he's going to be a national leader for them. He's going to be a warrior for them. And he's going to be a diplomat for them. And that's really what we get into today is looking at how diplomatically Jephthah handles this. And by the way, when you read what the scholars say about the approach that Jephthah, I'll get that out of my mind in a moment. The avenue that Jephthah took, it was a very diplomatic approach in that day between nations culturally. He has a very, very mature and very proper approach when you're trying to deal with other nations. So we see almost kind of an ambassadorship that's built into Jephthah that God had done to him as he had worked in his life. And God's going to use that now as he tries to negotiate this situation between these warring factions there in the Middle East. You know, land in the Middle East, as you know, and really everywhere, has been in dispute since the beginning of time. And amazingly, it's no different today. Because especially as we look at the Middle East, if you were to pick up a newspaper back in Jephthah's day, you would probably see a headline that read something like this: Ammonites demand Israel give up land for peace. Does that ring any bells of what you see in your newspapers today around the world? It's no different. They're still fighting over the land in the Middle East. They're still saying, look, if you give us land, we'll give you peace. And that's exactly what's going to happen with the Ammonites today. They're going to make an offer to the Israelites: you give us land, we'll give you peace. And so historically, we're going to see that things haven't really changed in the Middle East. And Jephthah is going to have to deal with it because, again, this is land that God has given them. And now their enemies are coming in and trying to take that land away. And the problem is oftentimes when you have these kind of disputes, they can be settled either diplomatically or with war. And what we're going to see that's good about Jephthah is that he first tries a diplomatic approach. He's going to recount the history of the nation of Israel, how they got in the land, how they got the land. And then after he's done with that, he's going to say, you know, basically, why are you coming to attack us? Why is it you want to attack us in the midst of this? And kind of wraps this up in a nice bow, if you will. But the problem is they're not going to receive his appeal diplomatically. And we're going to find out next week it does indeed lead into war. And again, as I said, it's a lot like Israel today. It doesn't seem to matter how much diplomatic relations go on. The disputes continue, and war is usually the result. Now, again, as we look at this approach by Jephthah and the diplomacy that he uses, another thing we need to note is that diplomacy is not always enough. Oftentimes, we try to diplomatic means to settle things, and then even though we do our best, it ends up in war. And this goes on a national level. It also goes on a personal level. And so we're going to see this from a national aspect of Israel, but I also want to make a personal application to us today in dealing with each other. And that is this. One of the things we're going to see that Jephthah does is he tries to reach out with a logical argument, sharing from the beginning all the way to the end what has happened to resolve this conflict. And that is exactly the same thing that we need to do when we are in conflict with other brothers and sisters in the Lord. And might even I add, even if they're not a brother and sister in the Lord, if there's a conflict, if we will simply go to them and talk about what happened from the beginning, how we got to where we are, and what can we do to make this right, oftentimes you can resolve a conflict from that one conversation. But sadly, sometimes you can't offer a resolution to the conversation or the situation by doing that. And so as the Bible says, be at peace with all people when possible. And there are times when it's simply not possible. Which again brings up another point, and that is a lot of people today believe that we can actually live in a world where if we're all nice enough to each other, there won't be war anymore. That is not a reality. The Bible says there will be war until the day that Jesus Christ comes back to rule and reign from the throne in Jerusalem. And until he comes and does that, there will not be world peace. There'll be a fake world peace when the Antichrist comes into power. But there's not going to be world peace until Jesus Christ comes back and establishes the throne. And there's two main reasons for this. And I think this is where, again, much of our society in America and around the world are stumbling today at some of the issues around the world because they have this view that somehow if we all just be nice to each other, we can get along. The reason that will never happen until Jesus comes back is, number one, the sin nature of man. The Bible says we have a sin nature, that we're born with a sin nature. And even as believers, we have a sin nature that is going to strive with other people from time to time. There's going to be things we disagree on. Now, usually, if you have a believer walking in the Spirit, then they're going to be able to resolve those conflicts. But the bottom line is, because of the sin nature of man, there's never going to be complete peace until Jesus takes over and all sin is wiped away. So that is the first reason that war will never be done away with until Jesus does away with it when he comes back. But secondly, the Bible says that a third of the angels fell from heaven, Satan being their leader, and he's constantly at war with God and with God's people. And when he's not at war with God and God's people, he's trying to cause destruction on the earth and war on the earth. So what the Bible says happens is this spiritual warfare bleeds over into the reality realm that we live in. And the bottom line is there is war and there will be war and there's always going to be war. We simply have to be prepared for war because it is coming, and the Bible says there's going to be more wars in the last days. It's interesting, in 1992, a group of academics and historians compiled some startling stats on war. And I want to share some of those with you. Since 3600 BC, the world has known only 292 years of peace. So 4,000 to 5,000 years they've been recording wars. There's only been 292 years of peace, under 300 years of peace in the entire existence over those thousands of years. During that period, there have been 14,351 wars, large and small, in which 3.64 billion people have been killed. This is interesting to me. Note this. The value of the property destroyed during those wars is equal to a golden belt wrapped around the earth, 97.2 miles wide and 33 feet thick. That's some gold. Since 650 BC, there have also been 1,656 arms races, only 16 of which have not ended in war, and the remainder ended in the economic collapse of the countries that were involved. The bottom line is we live in a world of war, and that's the reality until the Lord returns, and Jephthah is now facing that reality. As the leader of the nation of Israel, they're now coming under attack by the Ammonites. They've elected him to be their leader and to be their commander in their army. And now Jephthah has to deal with it. And that's where we take up, starting in verse 12. Notice what it says. It says, "Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, 'What do you have against me that you've come to fight against me in my land?'" Now notice his very first approach here. And again, this is why this is done so well. Jephthah gets straight to the point, but he does it in a very diplomatic way. He doesn't name call. He doesn't attack. He simply brings up two questions, which I think are very good for us to ask ourselves when we have a dispute with someone. And that is, notice this, he says, what do you have against me and why are you fighting me? I think when on a national level, if we have someone that's against us and fighting us, we need to say, what do you have against us and why are you fighting us? But on a personal level as well, and this again, I want to bring home to us on that personal level for our application today, especially if you have a conflict with someone going on right now, what is the best way to approach that conflict? Is just be honest and say to them, what is it that I've done wrong? What do you have against me? And why are you fighting me? Because when you ask those questions, they can at least share their heart about why they're upset with you and give you an opportunity to make it right if you can. Now remember, the Bible says be at peace with all people whenever possible. But there are times that people simply won't allow you to be at peace with them. They make up their mind they're simply going to be against you, and that's all there is to it. We're going to see that the Ammonites do the same thing even after this great argument that Jephthah lays out to them. And oftentimes, on a national level and a personal level, we find this kind of opposition. But we need to be open and honest in asking these questions. And oftentimes, when we ask these questions, it leads in and of itself to a resolution. Hey, I didn't know that was wrong. I didn't know you were upset with me. I didn't know why you were upset with me. Hey, I didn't mean it that way. Hey, can we make this right? And so, again, we at least can make the attempt and then leave the rest in God's hands. But notice he points out to them in this opening statement as well that he does not have a problem with them. It is them that has a problem with him. He doesn't say, here's why I'm going to attack you. He says, why are you attacking me? Why are you fighting us? What is it about me that you're upset about? What is it that you don't like? And hence, he simply reacts in a self-defense posture. Now, I find this interesting in light of recent history for the nation of Israel. You know, I said you can pick up your Bible and read it today, and it's like you're reading the newspaper. This is just like reading today's newspaper. Land for peace deal underway in the Middle East. Nothing changes. And what's interesting is this is what Israel has been facing throughout their history. Now, remember what happened here. God called them out of Egypt, gave them the promised land. And why did God give it to them? Not because they were worthy. God didn't say, I'm giving this to you because you're such wonderful people. He said, I'm giving this to you because I made a promise to your father Abraham, and I'm going to keep that promise. And number two, the Canaanites, I've been warning them for 400 years that if they didn't repent, they'd be destroyed. And because the Canaanites, in 400 years of being warned and me allowing them time to repent, they haven't, I have no choice but to judge them now. And I'm going to remove them from the land, and I'm going to give you that land. And so God gave Israel the land, and that is the history of how Israel got into the land that they're now in today. And so the same thing that happened then has happened now. And that is, God said to the nation of Israel, in the latter days, toward the end of time, before I come back to rule over the earth, I'm going to bring you from all the nations around the earth and bring you back to the land of Israel, back to the land I gave you when you first came out of the promised land. As a matter of fact, he said, when I do that, it will be a sign to you that my return is very near. That's why I believe we're living in the latter days. We don't know the time, we don't know the hour, but I believe we're close. One of the main signs is Israel back in the land. But what's interesting, even as Israel was opposed in the same way when they first came in the land, they've been opposed in exactly the same way since they came back in 1948. And I wanted to just point out a couple of things for you so you could see this, because here's what has happened since 1948. There have been multiple wars against the nation of Israel, and yet Israel has initiated none of them. Every single one of them have been initiated from the outside trying to destroy Israel, and yet God has given each time that has happened, has given them the victory, and guess who gets the blame? Israel gets the blame. Why? It's a spiritual battle. Remember, when things don't make sense, it usually is a spiritual battle. And so people should be able to logically see, wait a minute, Israel's not attacked anyone. They're minding their own business. Why does everyone hate them? Because remember, the spiritual realm bleeds over into the physical realm, and Satan hates God. Hence, he hates those that God has made his promises to, which is the nation of Israel, as well as everyone in this room who knows Jesus. And I hate to tell you that, but Satan hates you as well. And that's why a lot of weird things happen in your life. That's why you get a lot of accusations and a lot of attacks and things that don't seem right, because you love God. It goes with being a part of God's family. Now, that'll come to an end one day. Don't worry, and I know you know that. But it's interesting here because, again, just to recap what happened. In 1948, when David Ben-Gurion stood up and declared Israel a nation again, you know, the Bible says, will a nation be born in a day? Literally, the nation of Israel, after almost 2,000 years, was reborn in a day. The UN gave the approval that they could have their own land again. David Ben-Gurion stood up and said, all right, we have a nation. Our president backed them and said, we back you as a nation. And immediately war broke out. The Ammonites came against Jephthah. They came in from all sides. And they could have said the same thing. Why are you attacking us? We're not attacking you. What did we do wrong or whatever? And it's interesting when you look at the history of that war, God not only gave them victory and they were greatly outnumbered, God gave them more territory. Then in 1956, Israel got tipped off that they were about to, that the surrounding nations were about to do a surprise attack on them. So they moved preemptively and stopped it. And in doing so, even gained more land in the Sinai, but ended up giving it back the next year. Then in 1967, Israel was once again attacked in what we know of as the Six-Day War, when once again Jerusalem was recaptured. And Israel was simply defending themselves. And in defending themselves, they got more territory. And then in 1972, they were attacked again and gained even more territory. So God, even though the Israelites have not attacked anyone, as they get attacked, God ends up not only giving them the victory, but giving them more land. And the problem with the Jews today is they think they're the ones doing it. They believe they've got this, and they do have a strong military, don't get me wrong. But I don't care how strong the military of Israel is, if God wasn't giving them victory, they would be defeated. And they would have been defeated multiple times by now. But God is fulfilling his word and his promise to the nation of Israel. And remember, not because they're good, not because they're nice, not because they're righteous, because they're not. As a matter of fact, there's a reason God calls them a stiff-necked people. They're stubborn. But God made a promise to Abraham through Isaac and his seed. And God made a promise in the last days he would bring them back. And God, we're watching in our generation, God keep that promise, even though the entire world turns against them. And again, this is the same argument now that Jephthah has with the Ammonites and the Ammonites have with Jephthah. And that is, you know what? Why are you attacking us? We've done nothing, but we will do use self-defense. And so it's the same dispute going on. Amazing, as I said, not much changes as time goes by. When you see the way the Lord works with the nation of Israel. So he says, what do you have against me? And why have you come to fight against me in my land? And notice he makes it clear at the statement, this is our land. God gave it to us. And then the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah. So he gets the letter back and says, here's why. Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok. And to the Jordan, and now therefore restore those lands peaceably. In other words, give us land, we'll give you peace. So now we see the dispute laid in place. Jephthah and Israel saying, this is our land. God gave it to us. We see the Ammonites saying, no, this is our land. You're not supposed to have it. And again, what makes this even more egregious, really, in what the Ammonites are saying is that this land never actually belonged to the Ammonites historically. This was actually Amorite territory that the children of Israel had. And so what Jephthah's going to do is he's going to recount their history and say, wait a minute, you never even owned this property. It was never in your hands. Why is it that you suddenly want this property now? You're simply wrong historically. And again, the exact same thing is happening today. You know, with the Palestinian conflict in the Middle East, many people don't know this. There has never been a nation of Palestinians in world history. Now, there is a region that has been called Palestine in world history, and let me give you some history on that. When Hadrian, who was the Roman emperor during that time, when he was in power, he hated the Jews so much, he said, I don't even want to call this land Israel. I want it to have no vestige or remembrance of Israel. I'm going to rename it. And Hadrian gave an edict and renamed the region of what we call Israel today, Palestine. Now, why did he rename it Palestine? And by the way, when he did that, there was no Palestinian nation or Palestinian people. They didn't exist. He just renamed the land. Rome ruled the world at that time, as a matter of fact. It was all Roman. So why did he do that? Well, Palestine or Palestinian comes from the word Philistine. Do you remember who one of Israel's greatest enemies was throughout history? The Philistines. So what he said was, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the name Philistine. And by the way, there are no Philistines. They no longer exist. They died out as a people group. So today, you cannot find a Philistine anywhere on the planet. But he took the name Philistine and called it the land of the Philistines, which would have been rubbing it in the Jews' eyes, rubbing it in Israel's face, land of the Philistines. And of course, Philistine became Palestine, or now we call Palestine. And so you have the land of Palestine and the Philistinians, or the Palestinians. That's where it comes from. That's the history of it. So historically, the same thing that was happening in Jephthah's day, what he's saying is, you never even owned this land, Ammon, and now you're claiming it is yours. And today the Palestinians in the Middle East are saying, this is our land, give it back to us. And the reality is, you never had it. There's never been a Philistinian or Palestinian people in that region other than something being named by Hadrian. And what makes this even more intriguing is the fact that they've been living in this disputed portion of land for 300 years at this point, and the Ammonites hadn't said a thing about it. But now when the Jews begin to get blessed in the land, the Ammonites got upset and they said, you know what, that's our land, give it back to us. And again, this is literally the same thing that is happening and has happened in Israel today. You know, if you go back and look at pictures of Jerusalem before 1948, it is in complete ruins. It's a rubble pile of stones, just trash everywhere. Go back and look. I challenge you, go and Google Jerusalem before 1948. It's piles of trash and rubble. Nobody was caring for it. Nobody took any care of it. They didn't care about it at all. And then suddenly in 1948, when the Jews came back in the land, and when they started wanting Jerusalem again, all of a sudden it became the focal point of the world, and all of a sudden it became this battle point and this battle cry, but Jerusalem belongs to us. But see, there's no real stake that the peoples have in Jerusalem except for the Jews in that region. By the way, did you know that in the Bible, Jerusalem is mentioned some 800 times? Guess how many times that Jerusalem is mentioned in the Quran? Zero. There's no mention of Jerusalem whatsoever. So why do they want it so badly today? Because the Jews have it. And historically, whenever the Jews have a territory, the enemies of God begin to gather around them and try to wipe them out and remove them from it. This has been going on really since God made his promise to Abraham. It hasn't stopped since then. But it's amazing. They really don't want necessarily, I think, Israel as bad as they want the Jews to disappear, and they want to get rid of them altogether. And so the idea is, give us land, we'll give you peace, give us land. And every time Israel gives up land, what happens? There's more war. There's no peace. And so they're trying piece by piece to take it from them. This is exactly what was happening here with Jephthah as they were trying to take the land, and it's what's happening with Israel today. By the way, this is another interesting thing before we move on about the Temple Mount. The Israelis, because of their history, they love that land so much. It's interesting. They love even the rocks. They love the dirt. And the Bible says that when God brings them back, they will love, his people will love the dirt and the rocks. You know, I'm not a Jew, but when I go over there, I love the dirt and the rocks. I love every bit of it. I just love the land of Israel. And God puts a love in our heart for the land. Well, this is interesting because, again, today, believe it or not, guess who controls the Temple Mount? Israel has control to a diplomatic degree, but the ones that are in charge of the Temple Mount are the Ammonites. Guess who the Ammonites are? Modern-day Jordanians. And the Jordanians still today have control of the Temple Mount. So the Ammonites still have control of this region. So this brings it even closer to home when you think about the setting and what we're reading today. But here's what's interesting to me. And by the way, nothing against Jordan. I love Jordan, and I really like Jordan's king. I think he's a man of great character. And I think he's a great man. I don't, obviously he doesn't know the Lord, but he's a great man of character. And I like him a lot. But the bottom line is what they're doing on the Temple Mount is they decided they're going to do some upgrades on the Al-Aqsa Mosque. So they brought this big machinery up there and started digging all the dirt out of the Temple Mount on the southern end. And because they didn't really care about it, they just threw the dirt over. They got truckloads of dirt, drove it down to a dump field and started dumping all the dirt out. To the Jew, that's like gold. This is Temple Mount dirt. What are you doing? There's probably relics. There's history. There's sacrificial things. There's all kinds of, you're just throwing it away. And here's what they did. Because the Bible says they'll love even the dirt and stones and rocks, they went, got all that dirt, transported it to another part of the Mount of Olives, and they have this sifting process they let tourists do as they come in. We've done that two of our last trips to Israel now. And you sift through all this Temple Mount dirt to find treasures from the Temple Mount. By the way, a month ago, they found the very ring of King Hezekiah. It's like a find. It was unbelievable. They said this was his ring that he sealed documents with. He wore this all the time. And when there was a kingly document, he would use it to seal it with. They found it from that dirt that they're digging out of the Temple Mount. So again, they love the rocks. They love the dirt. They're cherishing it. They're sifting through it. And they're finding great reward for doing it. And this was the heart of Jephthah. This is the heart of the people because God had given it to them. And so they're saying, he says, why do you want my land? They're saying, no, this is our land. And now you've got to go and give us land. We'll give you peace, etc. Verse 14. So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon. And he said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of Ammon. So we didn't take anything. First of all, Ammon, you have all your property. We don't own any of your property. Moab, you've got all of your property. We didn't take anything from them. Remember, he's going to reveal to them in a moment, this was Amorite territory. But he's laying the groundwork, letting them know, we didn't take anything from you. We didn't attack you. Now I'm going to give you a history lesson of what happened and how we got here and try to reason with you. Verse 16, for when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, so that was their stopping point, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed, and in like manner they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent, so Israel remained in Kadesh. Now, when you come up from Egypt, again, Moab is the lower region of Jordan today. Edom is the lower region of Jordan today. The middle part of Jordan is what was known historically ancient Moab. So it was right between them and going into the promised land. So what Israel did, they got on the border of modern-day Jordan, which was Moab and Edom, and they said, hey, we don't want any trouble with you. We don't want to fight. We don't want your land. We just want to pass through. God is kicking out the Canaanites because they've been in sin for 400 years, and God has now given us the land because of their sin and his promise to our father. I don't know how many details they gave them. All we want to do is pass through. We'll leave you alone. If we use any water, we'll pay you for it. We just want to get to our land. Nope, can't come through. All right, what about you, Moab? Can we come through your territory to get? Nope, can't come through. He says, so when that happened, we just stayed at Kadesh. We didn't do anything. We said, you know what? Let's just stop right here at Kadesh. And notice it says, verse 18, and then they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of Arnon. This is that disputed region above middle Jordan today, but they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was on the border of Moab. In other words, here's what we did. When they wouldn't let us come in, we took a long journey and went all the way around Edom, all the way around Moab, because you guys, they wouldn't let us come through, came all the way back around between Moab and Ammon, between you guys, where the Amorites were. We decided to cut through right there. There's a good valley area. We were going to cut right through and move to the promised land there. Never did we go on Edom's property. Never did we go on Moab's property. Never did we come on the Ammonite property. We respected all of your boundaries. We just wanted a place to pass through. So we came to the Amorite territory that he's talking about here that was between the Arnon and the Jabbok. And so the Arnon was on the border of Moab. So he's making this great, masterful argument, showing them, and they would have known the history. They would have known what he's saying is true. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. So when we got to the Amorites, we asked the same question that we asked of Edom and Moab. We didn't force our way in. We just said, hey, can we pass through here? And notice what he says happened. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all of his people together, encamped in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. In other words, we came to the Amorite territory. Can we pass through there? And they said no. But then they came and attacked us. We didn't attack them. They came and attacked us, saying, not only can you not pass through, but we are going to attack you and wreak havoc on you. And so notice he says what happened. Verse 21. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon. Of course, if Edom and Moab had attacked him, God would have delivered them in their hands too. But the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all of his people into the hand of Israel. In other words, we didn't go take it. God gave it to us because they attacked us. It was self-defense. And they defeated them. Thus, Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. So he's making the point, you guys never even had this territory. It was never yours ever. What is your dispute? And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. In other words, this is how we got here and this is how we got the land. Again, I think this is a brilliant diplomatic argument, laying out the facts historically, reminding what they did and the fact that they had no intent to come and take anyone's territory. They were only coming to get the gift that God had given them as God was judging the Canaanite peoples for their 400 years of sin and rebellion to God. In verse 23, he says, and now, the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites. He moved them out from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? In other words, God moved them out and gave it to us. Why now do you think you have a right to it? Will you not possess? Now this, again, up to this point, let me just say between verses 23 and 24, at this point, he's probably reading it a little bit upset, but not real upset. I have a feeling that when he came to verse 24, he got very upset. Because notice what Jephthah says. Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever our God gives us to possess, we will possess. Here's what he's saying. Our God was greater. And he gave us this territory. And your God couldn't stop it. Why don't you just be satisfied with what your God was able to do and stay there, and we'll take what our God gives us. Now you see why he was probably upset. Now again, this also, guys, gives us insight into why there's so much animosity between the Muslims in that region and the Jews in that region. Because again, the Muslims used to occupy that land, and many of the Arabs occupied it before God brought Israel back into it. And by the way, there's still a lot there. And according to the teachings of Islam, any area that you occupy that's yours is yours eternally. It's yours forever. Allah has given it to you for all time. No one can take it back, or they're not supposed to. It belongs to you. So the very fact that the Jews are in the land would indicate that Allah got pushed out and the God of Israel took over. Now you see where the tension would come in. In essence, what it's saying to all those over the Middle East is, you know, they want you out of there because you've displaced what Allah gave us. And what the Jews, if there was a modern conversation between them today, can't you be satisfied with what Allah has given you? This is what the God of Israel has given us. Do you think that would cause any arguments in the Middle East if somebody said it that way? You better believe it. And now you can imagine probably what the Ammonite king is thinking. You think that your God's better than Chemosh? No way. Our God, Milcom, which is really the God of that region, Milcom, and obviously they had taken Chemosh up as well. But he said, our God is greater. You no doubt this was stirring up some of the emotions of religion and whose God is greater. He says, verse 25, and now are you better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the guy who created the lighter? See, always starting a fire, this guy, always starting a fire. Are you not better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? He's saying, look, we got on the border of Moab. They didn't come and fight us. We got on the border of Edom. They didn't come and fight us. We passed your border, and you didn't fight us at that time. But Sihon from the Amorites did, and that's how we got this property. So why now are you in this big uproar? Look, verse 26, while Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages and in Aor and all its villages and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon, for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? He says, look, we've been in the land for 300 years now since we came back in. You didn't have a problem with us then. Why do you have a problem now? And so again, it's just this ancient hatred and this unreasonableness that's coming in this attack against the children of Israel. He says, while Israel dwelt in Heshbon, within that time, verse 27, therefore I've not sinned. Now here's the ending statement. I love this. Look at this. He now wraps this all up together. He's made his point. He's shown them historically how they got to where they are and why is it you're upset with us. And he says this. This is kind of his concluding statement. This is his concluding statement. Therefore I have not sinned against you, but you have wronged me by fighting against me. So he points out, he's confronting him. I didn't do you wrong in this. You're the one that's done me wrong. Look at this. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah had sent to him. So Jephthah concludes his argument here by definitively showing that, again, he's done nothing wrong. It's the Ammonites that have wronged them. Yet the Ammonites here we see refuse to listen and they insist on war. So Jephthah's going to oblige them. He didn't want to go to war. It wasn't his desire to go to war, but he has no choice. But I really want to finish today by focusing in on what he said here in verse 27. Because to me, this is pivotal to us in resolving our conflicts and really this whole passage. And that is this. Notice he says about mid-verse in 27, may the Lord judge. May the Lord judge between you and I and let him render judgment. Guys, this is a great verse and it's also a fearful verse. And what do I mean by that? It's a great verse in this. God is saying if you've got a conflict with someone and you've done everything you can to make it right, God's not going to hold you accountable. God will be your defender. He'll be your defense. He will fight for you. And some of you have said, well, people have done me wrong, and nothing's changed. Give it time. Give it time. Take a deep breath and wait. I hate waiting as much as anybody in this room hates waiting, and maybe more because I'm a hair hyper. But here's the bottom line. If you learn to wait on God in His time, He will defend you, He will vindicate you, and He will lift you up. That's the good news of what this is teaching. Here's the bad news of what this is teaching. If you're the one that has done someone else wrong and you're not getting it right, God will hold you accountable. It may be years, but God will bring consequences into your life for what you've done wrong to somebody else. And God will judge you for it. He will chastise you. If you're a child of God, He'll spank you spiritually, so to speak, for what you've done to someone else. And so if you have something right now that you know you've done wrong to somebody that you need to get right, my encouragement is get it right before God has to get it right for you. Because if you get it right, it's a lot, sure it can be humbling, but it's a lot better for God to allow us to make it right rather than God have to expose something and then show how wrong we were and then humiliate us and all these other things. Because God loves you enough, He'll do that because He wants you to be restored to Him. And He loves the one you did it to enough to be their defender and take up for them as well. So we need to have a double warning, or a warning here as well as an encouragement. The warning is, make sure that we're not the ones that need to get it right, because God will make it right for the person that we've done wrong. But number two, if you've been done wrong this morning and you're waiting on God to move, trust Him. God will move on your behalf. He will be your defender. I used to love what Chuck Smith, Pastor Chuck, used to say. He would say he learned in the ministry over the years. He said, if I try to defend myself, I learned that God will let me. He said, but if I let God do it, it's so much more beautiful and powerful when it happens. That doesn't mean you don't speak up when something's wrong. It doesn't mean you don't say, that's not true, that's false, someone slandered me. You can say that. There's nothing wrong in letting people know what really happened. But then let it go and let God be your defense, because God in His time will reveal it. Guys, let God be your defense. Let Him be your strong tower. And if you need to get something right with somebody, get it right today. Because God will get it right if you don't. And I know this, I want to stand before the Lord unashamed. And the only way I can do that is through His blood, which means I need to confess what I've done wrong. And so let's make sure we're confessed up before the Lord. And if there's anything we need to get right with each other, let's get it right. And let's trust in God to be our defense. Let's pray. Lord, You are a great defender. Your word says that for the righteous, You are a strong tower. And Lord, in that day, the strong towers were the stone towers that couldn't be breached by invading armies or those who wished to harm them. And Lord, I thank You that You are our strong tower. God, I want to pray this morning for any in this room right now that are being attacked. They haven't started the fight. The fight came to them. And they've tried to make it right. They've reached out. Maybe they even did a very diplomatic approach like Jephthah did here to the Ammonites, and it just simply did no good. There was too much emotion and passion and blindness to where it couldn't be resolved. Lord, I pray You would help them to learn to trust You this morning, to realize that if they'll just leave it in Your hands, cry out to You and leave it in Your hands, You will be their defender. And I encourage you to do that even now. Cry out to the Lord and just say, God, I put this in Your hands. You be my defense. You be my defender. You be my strong tower, because God will do it. But then we have to learn to wait. And Lord, I pray You would help us to have patience, to be able to wait on Your justification and Your vindication. Lord, I pray if there's any here this morning that maybe they're the guilty party. Maybe they have attacked. Maybe they've made the accusations. Maybe they have done these things that they realize now was wrong. Maybe even at the time they felt justified. But as Your Spirit has worked in their heart, they're realizing right now at this very moment, I was wrong. God, I pray that You would help any of us in the room that might be in that place to be humble, to be able to humble ourselves and to go to our brother, go to our sister, do whatever to get it right, so that You don't have to make it right in Your justice. And Lord, our desire is just to walk with You, Lord, in righteousness and in holiness. And so I pray, God, that You would help us to follow Your Spirit and do that today. Lord, thank You for the ministry of Your word this morning. Thank You for the ministry of Your Spirit this morning. And God, let us leave this place better than we came in. Lord, fill us with Your Holy Spirit, and let us leave this place filled with the joy of our Lord. We thank You, Lord. We bless You, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.